Isaiah chapter 17. Damascus and the Day of Vengeance. From Moab, Isaiah turns again to Syria, and by the word of the Lord speaks in chapter 17 of the burden of Damascus. Syria, like Moab, was related to the divine purpose, and Damascus, like Ar and Kir, having corrupted Israel with her idolatry and presumptuously desolated the inheritance of the Lord, was equally amenable to divine judgment. At the time of Isaiah's prophecy, Israel is associated with Syria in the denunciations, for they were confederates, as the Bible tells us, in the days of Ahaz against the kingdom of Judah, thinking to subvert the dynasty and annul the covenant of God with David by setting the son of Tabeel upon the throne. Even the least reflective of men must admit that it is not a little remarkable that the records of the activities of these peoples 2,600 years ago should at this remote time circulate in ever-increasing volume in hundreds of millions of copies among all peoples and nations and tongues. But even the most intelligent and devout will find it difficult, if not impossible, to rouse up to any interest therein, unless enlightened by the gospel of the kingdom. But once thus enlightened, then indeed all things become new. Ancient places and ancient men, ancient struggles, threshing out simple but vast and far-reaching divine principles, become associated with a future which eclipses in sublime interest all that has ever gone before, and in which the ancients of Israel shall once again tread on the ancient high places of their long past sojourning in the days of their mortal weakness, and the supremacy of Israel's God over all nations shall be vindicated beyond question for 1,000 years. In the light of the gospel, whatsoever things were written aforetime appear full of instruction and interest, and to those who walk in that light, the fact of their being written aforetime is sufficient to engage their respectful and earnest search. What then can we glean from this burden of Damascus that has come to us in our own mother tongue in these latter days? Like the burden of Moab that precedes it, it is associated with a time of eventide trouble for Israel, of angry rushing nations like the billows of a storm-tossed sea, and with the sweeping away of the spoiler by a divine rebuker as thistledown before the whirlwind. From Isaiah's time to this great crisis still in our future stretches what is to mortals a vast span of time. To God it is not so. On the 1,000 years to a day scale, it is less than 3 days. Hence, we must be prepared when we read, "In that day shall it come to pass, thus and so," to take this large view of time, to remember that God sees the end from the beginning, and to inquire accordingly with reference to time and circumstance, with the end, the kingdom of God, always in view. And taking this view, it cannot but be instructive to look back through the scriptures upon the lands and cities that were the subjects of divine operations in times past, the records of which, in greater or less detail, he has seen fit to preserve for our use. Damascus, past, present, and future, is by no means the barren theme that once it would have seemed to most of us. Damascus has been a notable place from time immemorial. Josephus says it was founded by Uz, the grandson of Shem. Shem's son Aram gave his name to the land, which was afterwards called Syria. And Mesopotamia is called in the Hebrew Aram Naharaim, Aram of the two rivers, that is, the Euphrates and the Tigris. The name Padan Aram is in the authorized version, connects with this. In Aram's country, on a natural and beautiful site, Uz, his son, founded the beautiful city Damascus. And the following description by a traveler is interesting. And there follows then a description. Such is the appearance of the modern survival of the city of Shem's grandson, the scene of many interesting developments from his day onwards. The first mention that is made of it in Scripture is in Genesis 15, where Abraham says before God, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Although not the heir, this faithful man of Damascus had to do with the heir, for he had later to return to the country of his origin to take a wife for Isaac. And God opened his way in the beautiful manner described. After this, we hear nothing of Damascus till David's time, when in the subduing of all the neighboring kingdoms, he slew the Syrians of Damascus, 22,000 men, and put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. In Solomon's reign, however, because of his apostasy, God brought about a reversal. God stirred him up an adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band, when David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Thus, as in the case of Moab, so with Syria and Damascus. When Israel was faithful to God, they were subdued under them. When they transgressed, the enemy prevailed by the express determination and foreknowledge of God. Afterwards, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we read of the leagues and conflicts of the Syrians with Israel and Judah, as when Ben-Hadad first leagued with Baasha of Israel against Asa of Judah, and then with Asa against Baasha, or when Ben-Hadad II took certain cities of Israel and laid siege to Samaria, but was defeated and taken prisoner by Ahab, who spared his life and was rebuked by a prophet for so doing. After this, Ahab, transgressing in the matter of Naboth's vineyard, is slain in battle when he goes against the Syrians to Ramoth Gilead. And according to the word of the Lord, the dogs lick his blood in Samaria, in the place where they licked the blood of Naboth, his victim. Later on, in the days of Jehoram, king of Israel, and of Elisha the prophet, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has an exhibition of the power of the God of Israel in the healing of Naaman, his captain, of his leprosy, and he sends a deputation to Jehoram with a royal present of money and goods, the gold alone representing more than 10,000 pounds, with the request that he would heal Naaman of his leprosy. How Jehoram was dismayed at the request, and how Elisha intervened, is well known to all who know the truth. And the healing of Naaman is one of the most beautiful object lessons in all the scriptures. The great mosque of Damascus, referred to in the description above, is supposed to cover the site of the house of Rimmon, where Naaman afterwards so reluctantly escorted his royal master in his vain worship. That Ben-Hadad was not convinced by Naaman's cleansing appears from his subsequent war against Israel, which was the occasion of the manifestation of a further work of divine power and the opening of the eyes of Elisha's servant at Dothan to the perception of the angelic host that encamped about the besieged city, and the subsequent smiting of the Syrian host with blindness and leading them captive to Samaria, where Jehoram fed them and sent them back to their master. One would think that such treatment would melt a heart of stone, but a siege of Samaria by Ben-Hadad immediately follows, which is raised miraculously, as the chapter goes on to say. And some years afterwards, Elisha comes to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, being sick, sends to inquire of him whether he shall recover. Now, the position here is peculiar and affords a wonderful illustration of the divine manifestation of time, place, and circumstance. Some 15 years or so previously, God had commissioned Elijah to anoint Hazael king over Syria. Elijah had been removed, and Elisha, with a double portion of his spirit, acted, as it were, as his deputy in the land of Israel. Ben-Hadad, almost like Pharaoh, had rejected every evidence that the Lord God of Israel is the true God, and now he sent the very man who was to murder him to the very prophet who was to appoint that man to be king in his place. And so Hazael put Ben-Hadad's question, "Shall I recover?" And Elisha answered, "Go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." And Elisha, foreseeing what Hazael would do to Israel, looked steadfastly at him and wept. What various things make men weep. So Hazael murdered Ben-Hadad by suffocating him with a wet cloth and reigned in his stead. And all this was long before Isaiah's time, some 150 years or so, but it is illustrative of the connection of Damascus and Syria with Israel and of the fact that the hand of God was upon the people, dealing with them according to their relation to him and his people Israel. Then we have a brief allusion to the ministry of a prophet that is not elsewhere recorded. When we read in 2 Kings in the days of Jeroboam the second of the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah's mission, which is the matter of record in the book bearing his name, had to do with Nineveh and provided the sign of the prophet Jonas with reference to the burial and resurrection of Messiah. This had to do with the recovery of territory to Israel, and we read of Jeroboam that he recovered Damascus. So Damascus alternately prevailed and was prevailed against during the history of the kings of Israel until in Isaiah's day we find it confederated with Samaria, Syria with Israel, to overturn the kingdom of David. In chapter 7, Isaiah had already foretold the fall of Syria and Damascus, and we glance at the history of the time when looking at the prophecy of Emmanuel. Ahaz, oppressed by Syria and Israel, called in the help of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, a name that has been recovered in the Assyrian inscriptions. Ahaz robbed the temple of the silver and gold to provide the necessary present. Tiglath-Pileser accordingly went against Damascus and took it and carried all the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Upon this, Ahaz went to Damascus to congratulate the Assyrian king and, well, there copied the idolatry of Damascus, which became the ruin of him and of all Israel. These were the circumstances related to Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Amos likewise had foretold the destruction and captivity that should overtake Damascus, and had given the reason of it. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity into Kir, saith the Lord." And the book of Kings records the fulfillment of the words of Amos. And Isaiah, as we see, and furnishes another assurance that God is not indifferent to the oppression of his nation and the appropriation of his land at the hands of the nations outside, especially when he deigns to give them sufficient evidence to prove that he is the creator and possessor of the heavens and earth. Damascus recovered from these calamities and was afterwards the subject of further prophecy of overthrow by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah spoke of this about BC 600. Later Ezekiel speaks of the city as trafficking with Tyre in wine and wool. The very name Damascus has become embedded in our language in connection with fruits and fabrics for which the ancient city was celebrated. Damson, which used to be written Damascene, is really from Damascus, and the term Damask, which is simply transliteration of the Hebrew, whether applied to figured fabric or a rich red colour, has the same origin. Even in the scriptures, an example of this later usage is found for the most confusing allusion of the authorized version in Amos 3, the children of Israel in Damascus in a couch, is made intelligible by the revised version, which renders the last words on the silken cushions, that is Damask, of a bed. The fortress also, said Isaiah, it shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, said the Lord of hosts. And in that day shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean, and it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the arms with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. The glory of Jacob is a wider thing than Ephraim, and in harmony with previous utterances, it would seem that Judah is here included in the desolation foretold. The figure of the harvesting in the valley of Rephaim would be forcible and intelligible enough to Judah, but it was not only that it was a fertile valley near Bethlehem, where harvesting operations found ample illustrations, but in that valley the Philistines had been wont to come up and gather Israel's harvest. Read that in 2 Samuel 23. It was here that David twice smote the Philistines, inquiring of the Lord beforehand and being assured of victory. Isaiah's contemporaries, therefore, would know only too well what the spoiling of the glory of Jacob, like the harvesting in Rephaim, meant. Looking back, we see how the word accomplished its purpose. First, Ephraim was harvested by the Assyrian, and then Judah by the Babylonians, and the glory of Jacob, as manifested in the goodly kingdom of David and Solomon, went under eclipse. But as in former prophecies, the foretold desolation was associated with the salvation of a remnant, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the Asherim in the RV or the sun images. The figures of the remnant and the attitude of the man, in contrast with the idolatry of Ahaz, direct us to the day in question. It is the day of Christ, in which, as Isaiah had said, the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return unto the mighty God, that is, the Lord Jesus. From the dust of death, the fathers and the prophets and all the saints, small and great, will return to him, and from all the hands of the enemy, the remnant of his scattered nation will return to Emmanuel's land, and the rustling noise of the dry bones of Israel, as heard in Zionism, is at once the earnest of the political resurrection of the whole house of Israel, and, with the angry state of the nations, of the literal resurrection of the dead in Christ. From the throne downwards, the eyes of man will be towards his Maker. How great the contrast between Ahaz and Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. How different the attitude towards the Assyrian. This man, that is the Bethlehem-born ruler of Judah, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Or princes of the man. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples as a dew from the Lord. And as to Damascus, in those days it will be the peaceful capital of the country, in the hands of some of the shepherd princes who are parts of the perfect man in the kingdom of God. A brief allusion in Zechariah's prophecy seems to refer to this. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. This is associated in the context, both preceding and following, with prophecies of the vindication of Jerusalem, the entry of her king, the cutting off of the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and his speaking peace to the nations in the midst of the children of the resurrection. What sweet revenges await the faithful in the day of Christ! Elisha wept before Hazael in the city of Ben-Hadad will see Damascus transformed into a paradise, perhaps specially subject to his immortal administration in the kingdom of God. Isaiah, who witnessed its antagonism with Ephraim against the kingdom of Judah, and who was an alien in the midst of his people for his testimony, will rejoice with Shem, Abraham, David, Paul, and others in the glory of Emmanuel's rest on the scene of their mortal sojournings. Desolation that prevails over all these Bible lands because Israel forgot the God of his salvation and was not mindful of the rock of his strength is only the earnest of the good things which are by the same word and at the same time promised for the comfort and encouragement of the remnant who shall not forget or be unmindful, but who, like the prophets of old, shall walk in faith of the Lord and the testimony with their eye upon the kingdom of God to come. Damascus still stands among its beautiful orchards and fields, watered by its perennial rivers, one among many witnesses to those who consider of the truth of God revealed in the scriptures. The word that decreed the perpetual extinction of Babylon decrees the perpetuation of Damascus. But before it becomes the rest of its country in the kingdom of God. A fearful inundation of many people sweeping southward to Jerusalem will pass over the city and country. At first reading, the latter end of Isaiah's 17th chapter seems to have but little relation to what goes before, but the more we consider it, the more we admire God's arrangement of the word and discover that the fault lay with our own perception in the failure to attain to the divine point of view. Ah, the uproar of many peoples which roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rushing nations that rush like the rushing of many waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but he shall rebuke him, and he shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like the whirling dust before the storm. At eventide, behold, terror, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. That's verses 12 to 14 in the Revised Version. This is the vision that Isaiah sees in connection with his denunciation of woe upon the northern spoilers of his day. Syria confederate with apostate Ephraim, whose judgment with the burden of Damascus he had just proclaimed. The propriety of the connection does not at first appear, and does not appear at all where the gospel of the kingdom is unknown. Of the truth of this last remark, the following clerical comment may be taken as evidence. It is quoted so that those who have been honoured with a knowledge of the truth may be incited to a fuller estimation of their privilege. The passage that follows, that's verses 12 to 14, is one of considerable beauty. It does not seem to be connected with the prophecy which precedes and does not belong to that which follows. It is one of Isaiah's striking miniatures of the overthrow of Sennacherib's army. There is no necessity to regard it as a fragment of some larger prophecy. The prophet probably inserted the piece in this place of his gallery to mark the contrast between the fates of Israel and of Judah when they severally came into collision with the might of Assyria. The moral of the lesson is too evident to need comment. So writes the so-called Reverend C.H.H. Wright, D.D., Ph.D., Vicar of St. John's, Liverpool. But on reading his remarks, one is constrained to ask, is this a light that shineth in a dark place? Is there not more light in the sure word than is condensed into this brief paragraph? No doubt the allusion, eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not, is a very suggestive of the destruction of Sennacherib's army, but Isaiah had already spoken of that in chapter 10, and that deliverance, though great, was small by comparison with the salvation that awaits Israel in the time of the great international conflict that belongs to the eventide of which Isaiah here speaks. Then again, so far from the passage not seeming to be connected with the prophecy that precedes it, nor with that which follows, the very reverse is the case. It is naturally connected with both. It is connected with the previous portion of chapter 17, in that it portrays the eventide struggle that ushers in the day of the Lord, when the eyes of a man shall look towards his maker, verse 7, and in which the rushing nations shall overrun the territory of Damascus and Samaria, with which the prophet is dealing. It is connected with chapter 18, which introduces one of these rushing nations and its peculiar characteristics and speaks of the results of the struggle. In the judgment of the assembled hosts, the giving of their carcasses to the fowls of heaven and the subsequent restoration of Israel to the land of promise that has been so long desolated for their sins. And the last verses of chapter 17 may be regarded as a summary of matters, some of the details of which are revealed in chapter 18 and others are found in other places of Isaiah's prophecies and in the words of the other prophets, where they speak of the same great crisis of the time of the end. No originality is to be attributed to the present writer concerning the ideas contained in the remarks that follow. They are derived almost in their entirety from the expositions of Dr. Thomas that have been current in a small circle of believers of the truth for about 50 years past. At the same time, they are not received without that proving of all things which the apostle enjoins and which Dr. Thomas was ever wont to insist on concerning his own or any other writings. Peter, speaking of the word of prophecy, made more sure by the things that had recently happened to Jesus Christ, of which he was an eyewitness, and exhorting the believers to take heed to it as unto a lamp shining in a dark or squalid place, tells them in so doing to know first that no prophecy of the scriptures is of private or special interpretation. For, says he, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So that any true interpretation by whomsoever is not of the individual's own heart, but derived from the Spirit word. And, being in harmony with all the Spirit's utterances, will appear at once as true to all men of good and honest heart, sufficiently conversant with the Bible and human history. Dr. Thomas wrote particularly concerning this portion of Isaiah as far back as 1853. His remarks concerning it were reproduced in the Christadelphian for 1892 and may profitably be referred to by those who possess the volume. He gave a translation which, whatever may be said against it, corresponds remarkably well with that of the revised version of 1885, and the article was entitled The Breaking of the Russo-Assyrian Clay, The Redemption of Zion and Her Sons, which, to his mind, defined the scope and intention of the prophecy. Increasing familiarity with the subject will only deepen the impression that this definition is correct. To follow the words of Isaiah 17 verses 12 to 14, we may remark, first of all, that the figure of a troubled sea is common in the prophets, beautifully expressive of human affairs in the kingdoms of men, and that the eventide rushing of nations like mighty waters is also a frequently proclaimed feature of the prophetic word. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the wickedness of the rushing nations spoken of is phenomenal, as the prophets elsewhere testify. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, having been mingled with fire, said John in Patmos, when he described the effect of the wrathful judgment of the Lamb, who in the days of his flesh had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the international storm that he will yet reduce to a glassy calm, is the subject of allusion in the psalm which says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. In the context of this psalm, like Isaiah 17 and 18, has to do with the redemption of Zion and her sons. And another psalm says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. The theme of this psalm is the stability of the world in the kingdom of God, and the identity of the language quoted with that of Isaiah is sufficiently obvious. The nation shall rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but he shall rebuke him. This language of Isaiah also corresponds well with that of the last named psalm and with the revelations of the prophets in general concerning the latter days. The rushing waters encounter the divine rebuke when they sweep against Jerusalem. It is when storm-tossed breakers spend themselves upon the rocks. Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed, as we read in Job. And it has this application to the Sea of Nations as much as to the literal waves of the ocean. Nothing in the scriptures is clearer than this, that the kingdom of God is to be established on earth upon the ruins of the antagonistic kingdoms of men, and that the great crisis to come has to do with the promised land and the city Jerusalem, where the hosts of the enemy are to be judged, and Christ enthroned in victory, notwithstanding all their opposition. And the second psalm tells us this plainly. God will have the raging nations in derision and will say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Other psalms speak of the same thing in various phases. Isaiah says that God will punish the hosts of the high ones and the kings of the earth upon the earth as a preliminary to the reign of the Lord of hosts in Mount Zion, and that Jesus will scatter or startle many nations, causing the waste places of Jerusalem to break forth into joy. That the nation and kingdom that will not serve Zion shall perish. That Jesus will tread the winepress in the day of vengeance when the year of his redeemed is come. And the other prophets also speak of the same last crisis. Ezekiel foretells the overspreading of the Holy Land by the northern hosts as a storm cloud. Daniel says the northern invader shall overflow and pass over and plant the tabernacles of his palace in the glorious holy mountain in the time of the end. Joel says that all the heathen shall be gathered against Jerusalem for judgment. Micah speaks of the threshing in the last days of the many nations that gather against Zion. And instances might be multiplied, but he shall rebuke him. Who is the rebuker and who is the rebuked? God is the rebuker, as the Authorized Version rightly indicates in italics, but God has deputed the rebuking of the sinners of the earth to Jesus Christ, which is a matter that they are very slow to recognize. The strong delusion that has settled down upon Christendom has altogether obscured this side of Christ's work. He is, in effect, still alienated from his inheritance in the house of his professed friends. Like the Jews, all Christendom is, in effect, sending a message after him: we will not have this man to reign over us. It seems a mere raving of fanaticism to say so, but wherever the gospel of his kingdom is preached, it is rejected by the vast majority. And it cannot be gainsaid by anyone that it is revealed that the nations of Christendom are to make war upon him when he returns from heaven, and are to be overcome by him before his enthronement in Zion. This phase of his work is plainly revealed in all the prophetic and apostolic writings, and it was so much plainer in the prophets than his sacrificial work, that the Jews accepted the former to the overlooking of the latter. Christendom has reversed their error and, worse, confounded the ancient confusion. Isaiah speaks of Jesus as the rebuker. He is the child born and son given to the house of David, who shall break the yoke of Israel in a time of war unparalleled. He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many peoples. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke like flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus he will be peace to Israel and destruction to the enemy, and will divide the spoil with the strong. And without doubt, he is the rebuker. But who is the rebuked? Why should the word speak of an individual, as it were, in antagonism to the individual rebuker in the time of the end? Because at that time, the nations gathered together under one head to oppose the king of the whole earth by right divine. And because in all the prophets this fact is revealed, and their language is in accord with it. First with regard to the fact, and then with regard to the identity of the headship. Balaam, speaking of the last end of Jacob, said, his king shall be higher than Agag. The Septuagint renders this Gog. Isaiah, speaking of the coming of the name of the Lord from far, says, Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. That is, Hinnom's veil of slaughter shall receive and consume the Assyrian. Daniel says that the constituents of the great image representing the kingdom of men were broken to pieces together by the stone, and therefore the Babylonian head of gold must have a latter day representative to be broken. Individuals come and go, but powers remain, however they may be transformed, just as a river remains, though its constituent waters change continually. Some remarks concerning the latter day Babylon and the headship thereof have been made in previous chapters. The king is the king who shall do according to his will, and who in the time of the end shall come to his end on the mountains of Israel. This is the proud man of Habakkuk 2, who gathers unto him all nations and lays himself with thick clay, but only to become booties for the children of the resurrection, with whom Christ divides the spoil. All these allusions by the Spirit of God, scattered through various speakers and times, point to the headship of the kingdom of men and the great crisis coming. The matter is focalized, as it were, in Ezekiel, where the description of Gog and his confederated hosts is given. And God says, art thou he, or rather art not thou he? For God does not ask the question for information, but the reverse. Art not thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring thee against them? And further on in the same prophecy it says, Behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. So then here is the head of the heathen, who is to be rebuked by the Lord Jesus in the time of eventide trouble. The identity of Gog and of the nations alluded to in Ezekiel's prophecy is well known to those for whom these pages are written. Need not here be re-established. From the foregoing and other considerations, they will not hesitate to endorse Dr. Thomas's description of the divine work of Isaiah's allusion as the breaking of the Russo-Assyrian clay. And those who are not familiar with the identification in question may make themselves acquainted with it in Elpis Israel. The allusion to the fate of the rushing nations is quite in accordance with the other sayings of God's servants, the prophets of Israel. Thus the expression, chaff of the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. It's parallel with Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the end of the kingdoms of men, the constituents of the representative image under the descent of the stone become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. This, Daniel told the king, represented the breaking in pieces and consumption of all those kingdoms by the kingdom of the God of heaven. And the preliminary stroke of judgment in that great work is the subject of Isaiah's prophecy in chapters 17 and 18. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. The evening and the morning were the first day. Chaos and darkness preceded it and were banished by God's decree, let there be light. But as Moses says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. A fact concerning which Peter says to the brethren, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. We are in the evening tide preceding the world's Sabbath, of which Paul speaks to the Hebrews. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. The present day movements of the nations and the swelling waves of military hosts rolling southward and eastward with ever increasing amplitude is an eloquent sign of the evening tide trouble. When the mighty waters will converge against the Lord's land and, according to his decree, find their prescribed boundary and subjection. Dr. Thomas has the following remarks upon the evening tide trouble. At evening time and before the dawn. This interval between the evening and the dawn is styled in Daniel the time of the end. We are now in the evening time of the day of salvation, the today of the times of the Gentiles. The evening time before the dawn is the time of trouble foretold by Daniel when Jehovah shall come with his holy ones. But, saith Zechariah, light shall not be, the splendid ones draw themselves in. Compare the margin of the Revised Version. The bright ones shall contract themselves. This is C.C. Walker's note here. But it shall be one day. This is known to Jehovah, not day nor night, but it shall be an evening time. There shall be light. Now, this is a remarkable passage. The splendid ones draw themselves in. Though they that be wise are to shine as the sun, as the brightness of the firmament, as the stars in the kingdom, we learn from the text in Zechariah that when they appear with Jesus before the dawn, before the kingdom is set up, they restrain their splendor, as it may be supposed Christ did during his 40 days sojourning with his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. This leads to the conclusion that while Christ and the saints are carrying on the war of Armageddon against the beast, false prophets, and kings of the earth and their armies during the evening time, they will appear like other men. They will draw themselves in, restraining the manifestation of their brightness until they have fully executed the judgment given them to do. At evening time, brightness shall shine forth. That is, at the close of it, when the light shines, the dawn has passed and the darkness has been chased away. The day of glory shines upon the world and the earth becomes full of the knowledge of it. The interval between the rebuke of the Assyrian by Jesus Christ and the shining forth of his day will be, I take it, about 40 years. This will be the most extraordinary period of the world's history. The reappearance of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, the dashing in pieces of the governments as a potter's vessel, the restoration of Israel, the manifestation of paradise in the Holy Land, and the regeneration of the nations are the events characteristic of the period. Who would not pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Before the dawn, he is not. In answer to the question, who is not, we have, he whom the ruler of Israel rebukes and chases like chaff before the wind. The fate of this Assyrian awaits all the powers that oppress Israel.